Men, don't check out today. We are going to be looking at a message primarily to mothers. I actually talked to my dad a couple weeks ago, and I said, you know, I'm barely going to make it through the book of John, and so I'm really thinking about plowing on over Mother's Day and preaching a message on the book of John, continuing on. And my dad said, don't do that. So I said, well, I mean, you know, I'm never, it's going to, at this rate, it's going to take me 87 weeks. So that's a long time to be able to get through the book of John. How am I going to do this? He said, well, how important is your mother to you? And she was sitting right there. And so, you know, that might be part of the reason that this is happening today. And I said, well, how important is your wife and what she does to you? I said, well, I mean, yeah, you're right. Both of those are pretty important. But, you know, I could work it in. He said, no, you need to preach a Mother's Day message. You can plow over Father's Day when you want to, but don't do that in Mother's Day. As we're looking at Mother's Day, you know, we have a lot of really underappreciated mothers. You know, when, you know, Priscilla had surgery this past year, and I was mother, father, and pastor all at the same time for about 3 weeks, and our house fell apart. I don't know what the kids ate. They're still alive, so they're making it. You know, and her mother came out to be able to help us, which that was a huge help in all of that. But when she was out of the picture, our house kind of fell apart. I mean, they, our children, I need my wife, their mother. Many times, mothers are some of the most unappreciated people in the home. What they do many times goes without us thinking. In March of 2006, a bunch of researchers got together to decide how much a mother's salary should be based on her 10 main jobs that she does. So they worked out how many hours a mother works in the week and what they do in this. So I'm going to give you, I'm going to split this up with a working mother and the hours that she works as mother and a stay-at-home mother. I want you to remember this. When we're looking at a working mother, not only are we looking at this salary as mother, but also the salary that they bring in aside from that mother. So in this, a working mother works as housekeeper 7.2 hours a week, which I would probably disagree with that number and say it's a little closer to a stay-at-home mother. They work as housekeeper 22 hours a week. As cook, 13.6 hours a week. Daycare center or teacher, 7.2 hours versus 15.7 hours. Laundry machine operator, by the way, I still don't know how to use the laundry, and I'm trying really hard to keep it that way. 4.2 hours or 6.7 hours. That this one must not have been someone who had four children and one sloppy husband. As CEO, so that's the one in charge of operations, 4.6 hours, 4.2 hours. Facilities manager, 3.5 hours, 5.8 hours. Van driver or SUV driver, 2.8 hours or 4.2 hours. Psychologist, child psychologist, if you've ever tried to work around a kid trying to figure out how to get them to eat something, 3.5 hours, 3.9 hours. Computer operator, 7.2 hours, 9.1 hours. Janitor, 3.1 hours, 6.3 hours, which brings it to a total of a working mother. And remember, she's working outside of the house on top of that, 40.9 hours. And a stay-at-home mother, 91.6 hours, which would put their salary, and this is based on the common salary for each of these jobs, on what they would get working one of those jobs. The annual paycheck value for a working mother would be $85,476. Dads, try and make that one up. And then stay-at-home mom would be $134,000 and $134,121. See, I'm not good at numbers. That's why I have my wife. All right, $134,121 a year as salary. Suffice to say, we take our mothers for granted and what they do. It seems like mothers take on a huge load, and today we're reminded of their service. We have to strive and help out our mothers slash wives in every way possible. Even dads, when you get home from work and you just need just a little bit of time to decompress away from kids, remember they've been with them all day long. Imagine with me if suddenly every mother in here quit doing the work that she was doing. And suddenly you had to be housekeeper, cook, daycare center, laundry machine operator, CEO, facilities manager, van driver, psychologist, computer operator, and janitor of the home. Then imagine if the microwave quit working. On top of all of that, each family member in our family plays a huge part. And today we want to remember that part that women or that mothers play in that. Today, we're going to look at what makes a good mother. Because in reality, accomplishing all of these jobs is not what makes a good mother. What makes a good mother really is her right relationship to her husband and her right relationship to, especially, her God. Those two relationships make a family that can work and can see the Lord do incredible things. Hannah was that model for a mother that we're going to look at. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles, aren't there already, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at the model mother of Hannah. As we look at Hannah, I want us to first of all see kind of the timing of her situation. So inside of history, so this is outside of what's going on in the home, which was difficult enough. We'll get to that side of things. But as we're looking at that, I want to see what was going on in the world around her. You know, one of the things that makes the job of a mother so difficult is the way our culture works, the way our economy works. It is extremely hard for a mother to be able to be a stay-at-home mom anymore because you need to be able to just make it, to be able to just survive. You need to be able to have those two incomes, being able to do it. Does that mean that a stay-at-home mom is any better than a working mom? Absolutely not. It's just God puts us in certain places, but our culture has really in many ways demanded that that's the way things work. Our culture makes it difficult. And so when we look at Hannah, we could say, well, Hannah, I mean, had to have been easy. I mean, she grew up in Israel, meaning a totally different time frame. You know, she didn't have to watch over kids and these kind of things. I mean, Hannah's job had to have been, but let's look at the culture and what was going on. And I think you'll find that the culture in those days in Israel really was much like our culture today. The time of the patriarchs was past, when Israel was guided by the patriarchs of the family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, those who guided the family. The time of the Exodus was now over as well. No longer were they following Moses and Joshua, Moses who helped them escape from Egypt, and Joshua who led them into the promised land. They were now living in the promised land. They had not yet come to the time of kings where there was a king ruling over Israel. They were a time that we would refer to as the judges. Times when men and women like Barak, Deborah, Gideon, and Samson were really the voice of God to the people of Israel. It was a time of great turmoil and confusion. It was a time when Israel was living very sinfully. The priesthood was corrupt. In fact, we look at Eli's two sons, which were the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They were men who, at the very stairs of the temple, were having orgies in that place. I don't know how this happens. But these are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the day, are engaged in that type of sinfulness. They would go and a sacrifice was supposed to be offered in a certain way. The meat was supposed to be boiled, and then the priest was given a hook. And with that hook, he would stick it down into the pot and grab and take whatever came out, and that would be the priest's portion. But you know what Hophni and Phinehas would do? When a person would come in to be able to offer a sacrifice, they would say, we don't want it boiled, we don't want it like that, we want you to give it to us raw. And the person, the Bible says, would say, well, we've got to at least burn the fat off, as the Bible tells us to do before we can do that, and then I will give it to you. But they said, no, you give it to us now. Imagine a spiritual leader who was inhibiting your ability to do what God is calling you to do. That's the type of leadership we had in this day. The last great leader that Israel had had was a man that we know of as Samson. By the way, Samson was a hero. But I'm not sure I would depict the life that Samson lived as the life of a spiritual leader. Samson went and he lived his own way. He constantly made choices to do things that he wanted. He finally was betrayed by his lover. His hair was cut clean. And when he used to be an extremely strong man, his strength was gone. His eyes were gouged out. He was made to do the work of an animal, spinning around day by day, grinding meal. Do you know the way that Samson went out? Samson asked a young boy to guide him to the pillars of a party where the Philistines were, and Samson stood between those pillars and pushed them over, taking out many Philistines with him. Now, Samson was a deliverer for Israel over many of these Philistines, but we're looking at the last spiritual leader before Samuel was Samson. Samson, all of the sin that he got himself into, that was the last spiritual leader, really the last time that God had spoken to these people was that. There is a prophet mentioned who came to Eli and gave Eli a message. You know what that message to Eli was? There's going to be judgment upon you. There's going to be judgment upon your family. You will not live to see any of your grandchildren. All of the men in your family will die tragic deaths. Wow. That's great. Imagine that type of news. That's the type of culture that Hannah was in. So we could look and say, well, it was so much simpler then. They were in Israel, but it wasn't. It was in a time of spiritual debauchery, a time when the priesthood, the people who were supposed to be leading spiritually the nation, were not leading. And here is when Hannah was struggling through her own home struggles. Hannah was not only in a difficult time, but she herself was in a difficult situation. She was Elkanah's first wife. You say, well, how do you know he was Elkanah's first wife? Here's my theological guess, so I don't know this for sure, but here's what probably happened. In those days, raising children was a little bit more important than we would look at it as in our day. If someone was not able to be able to have a son, someone to pass on, there would be no one to be able to pass on their name, no one to be able to pass on their portion of the promised land. God had gifted every single family, every single person with their portion of the promised land. This was kind of like God's will for them. And if they didn't have children, then how would they be able to pass on what God had given to them to their family? And so many times in this culture, it would be pressed upon them that when a woman could not bear children, for that husband to take another wife that could at least bear children and be able to give them descendants to be able to pass the line on, and so enters Peninnah. Peninnah was probably Elkanah's, these Old Testament names are sometimes very difficult for me, Elkanah's line, and she was fruitful. She had sons, and she had daughters, and was able to give Elkanah what Hannah could not. Just imagine what Hannah felt like. Now, by the way, if you're saying, well, it was okay then for a man to have two wives, that's not the case. The Bible nowhere condones a man to have two wives. It wasn't biblically right. In fact, Elkanah should have been trusting God to provide a child to him through his wife that he had taken. Later in the book of Malachi, in the intertestamental period, the husbands of Israel are condemned for leaving the wives of their youth for other wives. This wasn't right, right? Elkanah wasn't perfect. He wasn't a perfect husband. Wives, stop making excuses for your imperfect husband. All of us are imperfect. We make mistakes. Here, Elkanah had a huge imperfection. He wasn't willing to trust God. He brought another woman into his household. I mean, imagine how Hannah felt. The one thing that I was created to be able to do, I can't do. The one thing that I want to do, the one thing that I could give to my husband, I can't give to him. I have no control over this. She must have felt so difficult. It must have been so, in many ways, a helpless feeling. She felt that she couldn't fulfill her purpose in life. So not only was the timing of her situation difficult, but also her situation that she was in was extremely difficult emotionally as well as physically. There's she's sharing the home with another woman. Now, we want to look at now Hannah's husband. I want you to understand, Hannah's husband was imperfect. He wasn't perfect. If you find a perfect man, he will probably die in just a little bit. There is no such thing as a perfect man. And on the same side, there's really no such thing as a perfect wife or as a perfect mother. I mean, mine gets pretty close, but there's no such thing as a perfect mother or a perfect wife. And by the way, the Bible doesn't ever condone Elkanah's sin here. It doesn't ever say, hey, this is okay. But it was culturally common. In today's day and age, if a man had two wives, it would be a really, really, really big issue because it's culturally against them. So when we look at this, we think, well, why doesn't the Bible mention something about this? It's because God takes Hannah in the imperfect situation that she is in and allows her to do God's will. Gives her the ability in an imperfect, very difficult situation to be able to do what's right. By the way, I'm not excusing in any way Elkanah's sin. But I want you to understand that women can be good mothers despite an imperfect husband. Don't make excuses and say, well, my husband's, you know, not perfect. He's not helping me out in this. He's not doing this. Take where God has put you and see how God can work. Now, on the other side of this, husbands, don't say, well, I mean, the Bible here says that even though I'm imperfect, that God can work through it, so I'll just glory in my imperfection. Elkanah was a good guy. The Bible says, now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. Elkanah went up yearly. And this idea of year by year doesn't preclude the fact that he could go up more than that. It's kind of he went up often, at least once a year. The reason I say that is in Exodus 23, it is commanded for a man to go and worship the Lord three times at Shiloh. And so here he's probably fulfilling this. He's being faithful in his worship. So here we have a man who is a faithful, worshiping man. Do you realize, fathers, that godly fathers make for better mothers? If you live as a godly father, you're going to make your wife's job, God has called your wife to be, a better mother. He went and he worshiped. And get this, when he went and worshiped, who went with him? So it went on year by year in verse 7, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. You realize that they shared in their worship together. Okay, they didn't go to church together. They didn't have that. But they shared in their spiritual worship together. Husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, does your family share in your spiritual worship? You know, our culture wants to say, well, your spiritual nature is a very, very personal. And so you just, you know, you worship your way and let other people worship their way. And in our families, and really, altogether, that's not true. Yes, it's very personal because it's my relationship with God. But I have a responsibility to be able to lead my wife in her relationship with the Lord. To be able to help her. To be able to encourage her. It's not my private relationship and her private relationship. It really is an opportunity for us to worship the Lord together. I've been spending a lot of time this week thinking about marriage. Thinking about this idea of how can I help my wife be a better mother? How can I be the best father that I can be? You know what I have discovered in that? I can be the best father not by focusing on meeting every single one of my wife's needs, but by focusing on my relationship with Christ. And when I focus on my relationship with Christ and she focuses on her relationship with Christ, we will draw closer together than any human-to-human relationship ever could. Because it brings God into that. When we do a wedding, when people get married, it's not a ceremony and a contract between two people. It's a contract that we sign, a covenant that we do before our God. It's not just between two people saying, hey, we'll sign this, and if it doesn't work out, it doesn't work out. It's a contract between God and those people. It's a covenant that we make that shouldn't be easily broken. And men, as you make that covenant, you are making a covenant that you will stand responsible for your wife, that you will teach her, that you will help her, that you will help her grow. Mothers, let them do that. I know that your husband in many ways sometimes might not be as spiritually interested as you are. But when you begin to take that role, you know what happens many times? You don't allow him to be able to do what God has called him to do. You say, well, if he won't step up, then how in the world is this going to happen? Pray. You realize that's exactly what Hannah did? She was in an awful situation. Yes, she loved her husband. Her husband, by the way, loved her. The way he counseled her was, am I not better to you than 7 sons? He's here telling her, look, I love you. He cared for her. Though she was in an imperfect situation, Elkanah was over and over convincing her that he loved her. Husbands, love your wives. You know what the standard of loving your wife is? As Christ loved the church. Are you willing to sacrifice for her? To maybe go through inconveniences to be able to help her? See, Christ loved us so much that he died on the cross and paid for our sins. We're called to love our wives that way. And Elkanah did that. You say, well, I mean, there was a lot wrong. I agree. And you women, you're right to say, if my husband even so much as looks at another woman, well, I'll have his head. I understand that. But you know what? She was in this imperfect situation, and Elkanah over and over said, hey, I love you. I'm taking care of you. Yes, Elkanah should have trusted the Lord to be able to bring children through her. He was imperfect, but he continually demonstrated his love to her. And through that, she submitted and allowed the Lord to work in her life. She had a right relationship with her imperfect husband. Hannah lived in tough times. Tough times in Israel. Tough times to raise a child in. How do you teach them how to worship God when the priests don't even allow you to do it as God calls you to do? She was in a very hard place to be secure. There was another woman in the house. I mean, just an extremely difficult situation. Not just that, but another woman who was in an adversarial role. Over and over, she egged her on. She dug in the fact that Hannah was barren, that she couldn't have children, that she couldn't fulfill these things to Elkanah. Over and over in this hard thing, she lived in a divided family. A family where Elkanah gave gifts to half of the family out of obligation, and where he gave gifts to her, which made the situation even worse. But in that hard situation, Hannah made the right choices. Hannah lived right. She had a right relationship to her husband, even though he was very imperfect. They both loved and worshiped God together. They both loved each other, and is that foundation that really the faith of Hannah that brought forward a prophet into Israel in a time where Israel really needed it. That is what did it. You know, realize that when God needed a special man, God had and brought in, first of all, a special mother. And here we see, not only did Hannah have a right relationship to her husband, but she also had a right relationship to her God. She understood that God was in control. Ladies, put yourself in this situation and kind of think the way that you would act. Would you be a little bit angry at your husband? If you say yes, you're probably right. You know, would that make you want to kind of lash out at the other children in the family? Probably. Would that make you want to lash out at your adversary, Penina? Probably. But do you realize that in Hannah, we don't see any of that? She's not lashing out at Penina. Yes, she's hurting. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with hurting. We don't see a woman here who's going down and praying and weeping and saying, I just want something more. She's not wanting for herself. She's hurting, and rightly so. It's okay to hurt. Women, it's okay to break down every once in a while. She hurt. But in this difficult place, she didn't lash out. Do you know why? She understood that God was in control. When your husband is imperfect and you get irritated about that, understand that God's in control. Who fixes that? You're not responsible to whip him back into shape. God's the one who's going to do that. When things in your life aren't panning out the way that you thought, and you're thinking, this is where I expected to be in my life, and this is where we are, and you get dissatisfied in that, got to understand, God's in control. You can begin to lash out. You can begin to go and clamor for things. Some women begin to worry. What if this happens? And they will become crushed by that worry, by those things that are going on. But that's not the way that Hannah acted. Hannah acted in faith, even though she was in a tough situation. As she went up, the Bible says that Peninnah used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. By the way, Hannah's not throwing a hissy fit here. She's not saying, if you won't make her stop, Elkanah, then I'm going to cry and I'm going to weep until this stops. That's not what she was doing here. We see that because later she goes to the house of the Lord and she prays. She's fasting, and yes, she hurt, but she was trusting in God, then knowing that God was in control. Mothers, God's in control in your situation. God's in control of that child that you just can't quite get to do what you need him to do. God's in control of that imperfect husband. God's the one that's there. This ridicule and hurt Hannah. So she wept and did not eat. And then Elkanah, we see this demonstration of love, says, look, I love you. Am I not better to you than even seven sons? The idea isn't anything perfect with the number seven. It's just, you know, with a number of sons, even if you'd had this, I love you more than that. I don't not love you. I mean, even though she wasn't able to give Elkanah what in his culture he needed, he still demonstrated his love to her in this. He had a right relationship with her. Then the Bible says that not only did she know that God was in control, but when she knew God was in control, she went to the Lord. She went to the temple of the Lord. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 1:9, after they, which by the way, this is not Hannah. Hannah is fasting at this time, not eating. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli was the priest sitting beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. I want you to kind of get a mental picture of what this looks like. But we're not talking about the temple that later Solomon built. This is the tabernacle. It's a tent in a way that they had made, and now it was sitting in Shiloh. And in the temple, the priest's job was to always be ministering to the people in the temple. The priest was, in many ways, a picture of an intercessor between the people and God. And in the temple, Solomon's temple, there was not a single place to sit. Do you know why? The work of the priest was never complete. There would, until there was one sacrifice for all, always be sacrifices that needed to be done. But do you know where we see Eli? Plopped on a stool in the corner of the tent. And do you know what we know about Eli? Eli was a big, fat man. When Eli ends up dying, Eli is sitting. Someone comes and says, your sons have died. He falls over backwards with such force that he breaks his neck and dies. Here we have a priest who's plopped in the corner. His job is to be helping these people. When Hannah came in, his job would have been, can I get you a sacrifice? Is there something that I can help you with? His job would have been to know what she was praying about. But do you know where we see the priest, the messenger of God? Plopped in the corner. That's where he was. And here we see Hannah, despite the fact that the spiritual leadership was not doing what it ought to be doing, Hannah is fervently praying to the Lord. She gets down, and this Bible says she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She went to the right place. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Say, hold on, though. The Bible says that she was deeply distressed, and Philippians says, don't be anxious. Does anxious mean don't hurt? Are there times when you go to the Lord and your heart is just breaking? Maybe it's for a child. Maybe it's for your husband. Maybe it's for someone else, and your heart is just torn apart. Here we don't see Hannah anxious, saying, oh, what's going to happen? How's this going to work? This isn't the Hannah we see. We see someone who is praying that God would work. Someone who is passionate about her prayer. As a mother, you're often going to see things fall apart. The instant you get the house clean, the kid's going to come out of the backyard with mud on their shoes, or the dog's going to come in and walk straight across the carpet that you just vacuumed. or the floor that you just mopped, things are going to happen that are outside of your control. A godly mother doesn't respond by lashing out. A godly mother doesn't respond by worrying. A godly mother doesn't respond by just doing nothing. It's going to fall apart. It's just the way it's going to be. We'll live in chaos. I know that's tempting. A godly mother takes those things to the Lord. And here we see Hannah do just that. She can do nothing about the fact that she's barren. She, at this point, can do nothing about the fact that her husband's imperfect. She can glory in their worship together. She can be excited about his love for her, but there was still something missing. So what does she do? She asks the Lord for a good thing. She asks the Lord for the right thing. You say, but hold on. I mean, she wanted a child. What if God just didn't want to give it to her? She was asking for something good. The Bible tells us in Psalm 127, 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb are a reward. I had to learn this. When Priscilla and I first got married, my thought was, you will wait a long time to have children. And so my idea of waiting a long time was until she doesn't want them anymore. But that's not the way that worked. So I remember we went on a couple's retreat. Praise the Lord, we went on a couple's retreat before all this happened. And on the way back, we had an argument. It wasn't heated. In fact, most of our arguments don't really get heated. But she was very adamant about her point, and I was very adamant about my point. I said, well, let's wait to have children another 5 years. That would be around now. And she said, well, let's just have children now. What I didn't know is that we were already going to have a child. When we got home, she took a pregnancy test, and this is probably why she was talking through this. She's trying to ease me through, you know, even though she hadn't taken the test yet and didn't know, there was that thing inside of her that says, this is going to happen. And I was outside working on my baby at the time, my Jeep, grinding away, and she came with that pregnancy test and said, Josh, I'm pregnant. And you know what I said? Absolutely nothing for over an hour. I was a horrible husband. I didn't know what to do. I was like, this isn't what I planned. This isn't what I was thinking. And I really struggled because it wasn't what I had wanted. And so I began to say, Lord, help me know what to do. Help me know how to deal with this. But you know what? When I first held my baby Karis, I realized the true meaning of this verse in Psalms. Children are heritage to the Lord. It was something that was kind of outside of what I had planned, but I realized these children are awesome. Do you realize what Hannah was wanting was just the opportunity to glorify God with her children? You know that because you know what she does? She says, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. She forfeits her parental job so that he can serve in the temple. She's asking simply for a child so that she can glorify God in that way. She's asking for the right thing. She's asking for something good. Mothers, when you pray, get on your knees and pray for good stuff. Do you know what that is? Pray for your children to follow the Lord. Pray for your husband that he would lead your family. Pray for people that souls would be brought in. And it's okay to be passionate about that. Women, you're a lot better at that passion than we are many times as men. God's given you that. Take that passion that the Lord has given you. Don't put it into worry, into lashing out, into other these other things, but put it into passionate prayer. Be a prayer warrior for your children, for your family. Do you know what makes a godly woman, a mother of faith, a woman who is passionate on her knees, who asks for the right things? And she asks for this right thing for the right motivation. Notice what she wasn't praying. She wasn't saying, Lord, take this reproach away from me. Don't let me be the other woman, the one who everyone looks at as the barren woman anymore. That's not what she's saying. When she prays this, she says, Lord, give it to me so that I can serve you with this boy. She promises. You say, well, I mean, what if Elkanah didn't want to do this? Do you realize that in the Old Testament that if she would have prayed this prayer, she would have had to talk to her husband and say, hey, is this okay? Can we do this? He had to sign off on this. So Elkanah is praying with her in this. They're a team together. Husbands, there are going to be times when your wife hurts and you don't understand it. You might not be able to wrap your mind around why something hurts or why she's thinking a certain way. Do you know what your responsibility to do is? To get on your knees and pray with her. To listen to her. You know what I find out? For my wife, I'm one of the best counselors ever. Do you know why? I can sit there and be quiet and listen. She doesn't always need me to fix her problems. That's my temptation. She doesn't need me to do that. What she needs is someone just to listen. And when I sit and I listen, and then I take what I listen and hear about, and I don't mean listen by, you're going to be done with this soon, kind of hungry, you're not cooking dinner, let's get this. And I'm not talking about listening and thinking about the football game that's on or something else. I mean listen. Listen to her without necessarily the objective of being able to fix it. But listen and then go to the Lord in her. Though Elkanah was not in the temple with her praying, we do know that Elkanah was in agreement with her. So she's here praying passionately. She's on her knees praying so passionately that she's not saying anything. She's just there closing her eyes with her mouth moving. And Eli looks over from his plopped position up against the temple walls and sees her mouth moving, tears streaming down her face, and he immediately assumes that she's drunk. Why do you think this is? He'd seen his kids over and over and over. Hophni and Phinehas, over and over, he'd seen them drunk. It may have been something that he'd struggled with. It may have been something that was common for people to come in. Israel was in a horrible time, and so without moving from his position, he sees her over there, he says, "Woman, don't be drunk in here." And then we see Hannah's passionate plea come out. She says, "Oh, I'm not drunk. It's not what I'm doing." She says, and she continued praying. Now Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman and said, "How long are you going to be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." Do you know what Hannah was? She was also a woman who was above reproach. She was a woman who was pure, who was doing what's right. Mothers, don't allow sin to take a foothold in your life. Don't allow something wrong. And I'm not just talking about drinking. I'm talking about any sin. Anything that can take you away from the passion that you ought to have for the Lord. Hannah hadn't done that. She had all the reason in the world to be an extremely bitter, angry woman. And yet she wasn't. She was passionate to the Lord. She was right with the Lord. But on top of that, she was a woman of faith. Because she told Eli, you know what we see Eli's response? I mean, he was probably a deer in the headlights now. I mean, you know how guilty he had to have felt when she suddenly opens up and says, I'm troubled in spirit, I'm praying that the Lord, and realize that this is a real issue. He had to have felt so awful. Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to him." By the way, I want you to understand this. Hannah is not trusting that Eli said that she was going to get that. I mean, Eli said what any of us would have said when there's a woman crying and you made a mistake. "Wow, I hope it gets better." I mean, he's in an awkward spot. He's saying, you know, "Go in peace and may God be with you." That's it. Do you know what we see next is a huge leap of faith. She hadn't even conceived. She hadn't even been with her husband. And all of a sudden, tears dry up. Because God said, "I'm going to give it to you." Had she taken her pregnancy test yet? No. Had she even been with her husband yet? No. But she said, "I know that God is going to give this to me." She cleaned up her face. Her face was no longer sad. She started eating again. They went home. The Bible says in verse 19, they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. So they worshiped together again. I wonder what this worship was like. I wonder what Hannah was saying to Elkanah. I wonder if he was saying, if she was saying, God's promised that we're going to have a children. He's thinking, man, I can't promise this because this hasn't happened every other time we've tried. This is, you know, well, I guess we'll see what happens. And then they worshiped together. They went back to the house, and Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. You see, mothers, the product of a woman who had a right relationship to her husband, who had a right relationship to her God, who was living above reproach, who was living knowing that God was in control, who was living trusting God in faith. Do you know what it was? It was exactly what she needed. She asked for a good thing, and God gave her a good thing in Samuel. However, I want you to think about what the emotions were when Hannah first sees baby Samuel. Well, that baby's held up before her, and there she sees the promised child. Don't you think there was probably a little bit of her that said, I'm going to miss watching this little boy grow up? The Bible says the next year, as Elkanah went up with his family, she stayed home. She stayed home with Samuel, took care of him. Do you know why? The next time that she was going to go to the temple would be when she left Samuel at the temple. And she was training Samuel the best that she could, giving him in this probably difficult situation. Because now there are children of this other woman that probably don't like Samuel. Because Samuel is the miracle baby that are having trouble. But do you realize she raises Samuel? And in a world where Eli probably wasn't a great fatherly figure for him, Hophni and Phinehas, the other two men that were in the temple, were not good people. Samuel heard from God, and God worked through him. Say, wow, that's awesome, but the one child she had, she just didn't get to spend time with. But you know what? It didn't end there. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 1:21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And then in verse 26, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, I am a woman who is standing here in your presence praying for the Lord. She praises God for what he's doing. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted all my petitions that I made to him, and therefore I have lent him to the Lord, and he lives here, is lent to the Lord, and they worship the Lord there. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. And in verse 21, chapter 2, 21, the Bible says, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. The one who could not bear children has five. Wow. Do you realize here what God did? Hannah became a woman of faith. She raised a child that was a prophet in Israel, that was in a time of turmoil. A prophet that anointed the first king of Israel, anointed the second king of Israel, a prophet that stood for right even when the rest of Israel went wrong, a prophet that was responsible for Israel turning and going the way of the Lord, a prophet in the end responsible for Solomon, who would bring forth the temple, who would bring Israel into a time of profitability that they had never seen before. A prophet who was responsible for seeing the Philistines that were encroaching every day be cast out. Why? God brought in a special man to make a big difference, but he brought that man in through a special mother. Do you realize that men and women, mothers and men, impact society in different ways? Women impact society in many ways from the bottom up. You train those children before they are anything to become the men and women that they will be. Men, we many times impact from the top down. Women had a huge responsibility and a huge opportunity. Will you be a mother of faith like Hannah? A mother that even with your imperfect husband, loves him, respects him as you ought. A mother who has a close relationship with God, understands that he's control, goes to him when you are in need, understands that he is the provider of all things, ask good things from him, and when those good things are received, have faith and see God work. Do you know what this world needs? Mothers of faith. I believe that many of you are those kinds of mothers. I believe that many of you also need to say, okay, I haven't been exactly that, but I want to and begin to implement being a mother of faith in your life. How can you make an impact on your family the way that God has created you to do it? Thank you, each of you mothers, for being the mothers that you are. I pray that you impact your children through faith in God. Let's close in a word of prayer.